Well, it's been a while since some of you were here. A few changes. Ike came rushing in, and there have been a lot of changes. And some of you have felt those changes, not so much the way they have along the coast. We're more inland. But probably some, if not most of you, have had family and or maybe friends that have been staying with you. And that equates as change, doesn't it? Well, we're to give thanks in all things. And a few of the things that I thought about as I saw reports coming through was they kept using the term lucky. One house was destroyed and the other one wasn't because it was lucky. There's no such thing as luck. I hope you understand that. And another one is that how strong Mother Nature is. Well, there's no such thing as Mother Nature. They keep concocting these ideas to keep God out of the picture. And we should always give thanks because things could have been much worse. It could have been a Category 5. And we have the opportunity now with people who we come in contact with, maybe even living with us, that we don't normally have that opportunity. And so we can show them not only by what we say, but what we do, that the Lord has done a mighty work in our lives. And hopefully you can demonstrate to them through your own life that we are not held hostage by our circumstances, that we remain contented and happy regardless of what the circumstances may be. And everyone that survived the storm should recognize that God has a plan for them because they're still alive. Many times it's going to be a change in plan. And I'm like most men, and I guess women too, but I think men even more so, we don't like change. I can come home and Carrie can just move a chair 2 feet to the right and I'm undone. I mean, I'm discombobulated. But sometimes the Lord does this in order to stir us up. I'm sure there are a lot of people out there that have been into materialism, and now they have nothing. I hope that these people will look to the Lord and recognize that He's in control, He is their provider, He is their strength, rather than getting bitter. Unfortunately, on our TVs and I guess the radio also, it seems like they encourage everyone to look to government. I'm of the notion that God is more powerful than government. And I know that He cares for you more than government. So anyway, these are a few thoughts that we think about as we address this situation. And we have a great opportunity to witness to others and to show them doctrine is very much alive in your lives. Well, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are an omnipotent, omniscient God who loves us. We thank You that You are in control of all things. We pray for those who are suffering and still suffering from the results of the hurricane, that You might use this incident in order to get their attention, in order that they might start looking to You, maybe for the first time, and recognize that their only hope, their only salvation, both in time and eternity, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You will help us to be alert, that we will be a light shining in a dark place, for so many people desperately need to know the Lord Jesus Christ and then to grow up in His Word. So we pray that we will make the most of this opportunity. We also pray that You will help us to concentrate this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in the fundamental series, and we've been focusing on the barrier between God and man. So we have the barrier here up on the board. And you see man on the left and God on the right. I was limited in the font size. I tried to make the man smaller, but I could make the man smaller, but then you couldn't see it. I couldn't get God much bigger, then you wouldn't see the barrier. But you get the idea. God is huge, man is small, and we have a barrier. The bottom brick in this brick wall barrier is sin. And the solution to sin is redemption. We've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. Then we have the penalty of sin. The solution to that is expiation. There's no longer a writ. There's no document. There's nothing that holds us accountable anymore because of what Christ did on the cross. We have the position in Adam. You remember, in Adam, we all died. But how did we die? Spiritually. And so we are under a curse as far as Adam is concerned. The solution to that, now this doesn't change much, this brick, position in Christ. But there's a huge difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. And the most important two words that you might know in your vocabulary, when you put them together, the two words, that is, in Christ. That is huge. Because you are in Christ, everything changes. Then we have relative righteousness. We understand that we have to be perfect because God is perfect. This is one of the main things, and we're going to concentrate on that more this morning also, is that God is perfect, and that's good news. But the bad news is you're not. And I know there's some that think they are. They would never let that cat out of the sack, but real deep down, they think they're just about it. But they're not. God is perfect and we're not, which means we have a problem because God cannot accept anything except perfection. If He did, He'd have to compromise His perfect standard, which He will not do. So the solution to our relative righteousness, which sometimes is characterized as self-righteousness, is God's righteousness, which is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. So isn't it wonderful that we don't have to work in order to be good enough, in order to be accepted by God? The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, boom, you receive God's righteousness, and you can't improve on that. And our standing before Him is based on His righteousness. Then we have physical birth. The problem with physical birth is that it wasn't designed for what's next. There's another realm completely different than we have in the physical. And we found that this body is not designed for that, so we have a problem. If we're going to live in eternity with God, in heaven we have to have something change, and that happens at regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again. Remember when we were in John chapter 3? Christ was talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was a pontificator. You may know a person or two like that. He liked to talk. And right in mid-sentence, Christ just interrupted him and said, "You must be born again." And this theologian with a PhD and all the degrees that you could possibly have just let his chin hit his chest and said, "What?" He couldn't understand. Can we go back into our mother's womb? I think that was sarcasm on his part. But anyhow, Christ said you must be born again. So the solution to physical birth is regeneration. And that's where we find ourselves in our study. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us," and that's in the aorist tense. Qualification that this is referring to isn't a process. It isn't something that happens over a period of time. You were qualified for heaven in an instant when you believed in Jesus Christ. So it says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." I'm not going to get on the dog trail and go off onto what the saints in light means. Just suffice it to say at this point that it's referring to qualifying those who are going to be heaven-bound for that other realm which is so different from this. You have to be qualified. And there's three things that has to take place for you to be qualified to live with God for all eternity. The first one is eternal life. You must have eternal life according to John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that means that you have it right now. You might not feel like you have eternal life. It's not a feeling. And we really don't use it. It's really not going to go into a functioning mode until this physical life is over. At that point, then that eternal life will take on greater meaning. The second thing that we have to have is imputed righteousness. Because God won't compromise His own essence in order to bless us or even to save us. So, His imputed righteousness is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, among others. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or credited or imputed for righteousness. Then the third thing that you have to have is a human spirit. That's what regeneration is all about. Regeneration is about being born again. Because all of us are born dichotomous. That means there's two parts to us, body and soul. And we can thank Adam for that, but don't get too heavy on Adam's case, because if you were there, you would have done the same thing. The only thing that he could do to have God judge him was to eat of the forbidden fruit. And so don't rail on Adam, because you probably would have done the same thing, only maybe sooner. We don't know how long he was in that innocent stage, but he did eat and he fell. So John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has passed out of death into life." That is, out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. You've been born again. You were born originally, physically, but to be able to live with God, you have to be born again spiritually. And when that happens, you acquire what you did not have before, which is a human spirit. I suppose that I'm talking either to all believers or certainly most believers here. That means that you are three parts to you, trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. We see that in 1 Thessalonians. It's spelled out for us. And that spirit means that now you have the mechanism. You have what is needed, that spiritual life, in order to have fellowship with God. You can commune with God. You can have a relationship with God because you have a human spirit. Without that, you would have no relationship with God. So this is all by way of review. We looked at the qualifications that we just said, which were those three: eternal life, imputed righteousness, and the human spirit. And we found that they're all based on faith. Faith, believing, trusting, synonyms. That all of that is the key. Because in God's economy, in God's plan, He doesn't leave anything to man. And so the only way that you can acquire these great things and be qualified for heaven is to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And that's non-meritorious. All of the merit is in the object of faith, not the faith itself. That's why it doesn't matter how much faith you have or the quality of your faith. It's always the object of your faith that has the merit. And just the least bit of faith in Jesus Christ results in qualifying you for heaven. Because at that point you have eternal life, imputed righteousness, a human spirit, and about 40 some odd other things that we won't go into right now. But faith is the key. I'm going down a list of about, I don't know, five or six things here that will help you understand the importance of faith.
First of all, we're justified by faith, Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16, and Galatians 3:24. So we're justified by faith. In other words, you don't have to work, you don't have to exercise and hustle around to be justified before God. The only way that you can be justified is by faith in Christ. The Bible says the more you work, the deeper you go in debt. How would you like it to be on earth that way? I think I'd vote for that. The harder you work, the more you go in debt. The least you do, then the more you have in your bank account. Well, that's not the way it is, but in God's economy, you don't have to work to be justified. We are sanctified by faith. Sanctified comes from the Greek word hagios, which means to be set apart, for blessing. You are a saint, and if you are a saint, it means you have been what? Sanctified. Set apart for blessing. And that all comes by faith, according to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. We are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. The righteous are to live by faith, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. We are to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. If you want to get really information on faith, go to Hebrews chapter 11. That's the faith chapter. That has a definition of faith, and it gives illustrations of the heroes who walked and lived by faith. I thought before I ended this portion, which we are on, which is dealing with the problem of physical birth. We have to be regenerated, which means we have a human spirit now, by asking a few miscellaneous questions. Now, I don't want anybody to raise their hand or holler out an answer, but I want you to think about these things. These are designed to make you think. I know it's kind of early in the morning, but you can still think. The first question is, can a person lose his human spirit? That is, can he die spiritually once he is born again? And if so, how? Well, hopefully most of you can answer that one. That's a softball. Right off. No, you cannot lose your human spirit. But if you could, how could you? You can't. But there are people who do not subscribe to the doctrine of eternal security. And I've often asked them, okay, if you can lose your salvation, how can you lose your salvation? And so far, 100% of the time, they always go to what? Sin. Like there's some sin that could disqualify them and cause them to lose their human spirit. Lose their salvation. And of course, that is ridiculous because Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the entire world. The doctrine of unlimited atonement, we'll get into that in just a little bit. And so it's impossible for you to lose your human spirit. You didn't have anything to in order to acquire it. All you did was believe in Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit is the one that created out of nothing a human spirit. So now that you can understand the spiritual phenomenon of God's Word. You can pray to Him. You can have a relationship with Him. And all that is from grace and faith. Here's the second question. Does having a human spirit make a person spiritual? Does having a human spirit, if you're a born-again believer, what are you? Your body, soul, and spirit. You have a human spirit. And my question is, if you have a human spirit, does that make you spiritual? Are you spiritual because you have a human spirit? Hey, that's another softball. The answer is, of course, no, you're not. You can be carnal. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's two statuses for a believer. Carnal or spiritual. And you can be a believer in a carnal status, and you always still have your human spirit, but you can be carnal. And you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. Temporarily, you're out of fellowship with God.
but you still have a human spirit. And the question that so many believers don't understand is, okay, when I'm carnal, how do I get back with God? Well, you have to do penance. You have to give more money to the church. You have to be nice to people you can't stand. You have to push a peanut 2 miles. Whatever it may be, they come up with a bunch of claptrap. That's not it at all. I mean, count beads or whatever, the hocus-pocus they go through. But we know, based on 1 John 1:9, that all we have to do to regain that fellowship with God is to what? Confess our sins. Acknowledge our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is He faithful in doing it? And why is it legitimate? People who are not grace-oriented, you say that, well, what if you murdered someone? What if you was a child molester or all these other things? They say, how do you get back right with God? And you say, well, the way is to acknowledge that to God. You confess that you are guilty of that. You committed that sin, and instantly you're forgiven of that sin. And when you tell a person that's not grace-oriented that, well, they just start vibrating. They just nearly come to pieces, go to pieces, whatever it is, because they want to do something. The reason that God is faithful and just, that word is so important, which is justice, the kaiosune, it means that God is just on the basis of what? The cross. That sin has already been judged. That doesn't mean that you're not going to be maybe disciplined for that, but you can't be judged. You're not going to be condemned for it. Well, I have to press on. Let's see, the next question. Can a person be spiritual without a human spirit? No. Can't be. Because a spiritual or carnal, these are statuses for a believer. And if you're a believer, it means you have a human spirit. If you don't have a human spirit, you've got a lot bigger problem than just not being spiritual. And that's what a lot of people don't get today. Your problem is that you are going straight to hell and you're not going to pass go on the way if you don't recognize who and what Jesus Christ is and accept His work rather than your work in order to get to heaven. So the answer to that is no. Can a person be spiritual without a human spirit? Without a human spirit, you're not even saved. So, of course, that answer is no. Now, this next one is not going to be a softball. Can you know if you have a human spirit? And if so, how? Ah. They're getting a little harder, aren't they? I can see some of you thinking. That's good. How can you know if you have a human spirit? Well, one way is if you say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I know that I have eternal life, and I have imputed righteousness. And what was the third qualification? A human spirit. So if you have eternal life, it means you have what? A human spirit. If you have imputed righteousness, it means you have what? A human spirit. That's one way to know. And then we have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, the Spirit Himself, meaning the Holy Spirit, bears witness or informs or teaches us, teaches with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit bears witness or teaches, informs with our spirit that we are children of God. Another verse that would have something to do with this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. It talks about how there is a comparison between empiricism and rationalism, and that is the spirit which is in man, the psychikos man, the natural man that doesn't have a spirit. He can understand things through rationalism and empiricism, but for the person who is born again, the Holy Spirit gives him that ability to understand spiritual phenomena. You see, I'm just teaching. I'm saying words that are going out into the air, and it's a miracle how I can speak and you can hear it and translate all this into the language, and your brain does all these things. But if you don't have a human spirit, you can't understand spiritual phenomena. So if you're growing spiritually, you understand these things, it means that you have a human spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches that human spirit. I'm going to get to that in just a few moments. So these are a few ways. And then there's another verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "These things I have written to those who," what? "Believe in the Son of God, that they may," what? "Know that they have eternal life." So you can know that you have eternal life. If you know you have eternal life, you know that you have what? A human spirit. Okay, here's another question. We are commanded to do at least two things. First of all, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16. Now here's the question. Do these commandments have anything to do with the human spirit? Y'all need for me to repeat that? We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to walk by the Spirit. And my question is, do these commands have anything to do with your human spirit? Oh, we have to think, don't we? That's a bummer. Not directly is the answer. Because this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. When we acknowledge our sins to God, we're automatically then filled with the Holy Spirit. And we are to walk by the Holy Spirit. And the only way you can walk with the Holy Spirit, or walk by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's Galatians 5:18, or is it 6? 5. The only way you can do that is for the Holy Spirit to be in control of your life. But for the Holy Spirit to be in control of your life, what do you have to have first? A human spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is teaching your human spirit right now. This leads into just perfect where I'm going next, which is, I didn't know it was going to fold in here so well, is, my next question is, what is Operation Z? Now some of you, when I say Operation Z, a big Z, like Zorro used to... Remember the Zorro show? Pops in your mind, and you can just hopefully explain it to someone, but maybe someone have never seen this before. Now, Operation Z, of course, is called that because you see the Z up there. And the first thing we have is Logos, the Word taught by your pastor. That's what I'm doing. I'm teaching the Word. And it goes over here to your human spirit. It's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you didn't have a human spirit, you may hear the words and you understand what they say, but you can't connect the dots. It's nonsense to you because this goes to the human spirit. If you don't have a human spirit here, what happens? There's too much debris there. It's just a log jam. It doesn't go anywhere. So that's why you have to have a human spirit, because when you hear spiritual phenomena like I'm teaching, it goes to your human spirit. The Holy Spirit makes it clear and perspicuous, lucid to you. You understand it. That's when it goes down automatically to the news. This is called pneumatikos. That spiritual phenomenon that you understand because you have a human spirit. And it goes over here to your news, N-O-U-S, which is your mind. And there's a particular category of knowledge there that is called gnosis knowledge. Gnosis. That means it's information understood. Now, I can't even begin to explain to you the intricacies of all of this. How your brain... See, you have to have a brain to think. And some of us have been accused of not having one. But I think we all do have one. We don't always use it. But your brain is involved in this, the physical. But this is spiritual that goes in here and how it all interacts with your brain. And then your mind is not your brain. Your mind is something that is invisible. Just like words are invisible. Ideas are invisible. And yet, we have to have a brain to think with these things. And then we have to have a mouth to say, it's just a miraculous thing. Anyhow, it comes down to your mind. And your mind, it's gnosis. Information understood. That's all it is. Now, some of you may be here today, and you may be thinking about something else. The storm, what you're going to have for lunch, these other things. If that's the case,
this information here in the news is of no importance to you. Because it's not important to you, it's not going to go into your long-term memory. You're going to forget it, and you just wasted your time here. But you do understand it, because the Holy Spirit made it clear to you. But now, where we want to get this information is over here in our cardia, the heart. The heart in the Bible, about 99.9% of the time, is not referring to our ticker, this organ inside our chest. It's referring to the dominant portion of your soul. And that's where we want to get that information, because that's where it goes into long-term memory. And I don't know about you, but I have a problem sometimes with memory, whether it's short or long. I shouldn't tell on myself, but I'm going to tell you this anyway. Yesterday I went into the office of my house, and I stood there, and I thought, okay, I'm here. Why am I here? Why did I go in here? And I had to stand there, and I started thinking, let's see. And I, oh yeah! And then I finally remembered. I went in there to get something. I remember what it was. Now, this isn't really giving great credibility for your pastor, but this is, I'm telling you the truth. And I might as well, because it happens to all of us, doesn't it? Huh? Good. Y'all are such a great... so understanding. I'm so glad. So, anyway, we wanted... If it doesn't go over here, forget it! Because what's going to happen is when it goes into your long-term memory, then the Holy Spirit can take that information and bring it out at the proper time, when you're on the front lines and you know information. If it's been stored away in those neurons in your brain, then the Holy Spirit can take it and He can use it. Think of your brain as a computer. It's a hard drive. And when you get information and it goes from the news, the mind, over into the cardia, it actually, the brain is so wonderful that it actually has a biochemical, electronic reaction that stores in cells these memories. And when you have something that triggers a memory, it goes through your hard drive, brings that up to your conscious, into your consciousness. Everything you know is not in your mind all the time. There's just not enough room in your consciousness for that. So we have your conscious state, and there's a stimulation when something happens. It goes in there and finds that information that has been stored, long-term memory, it's in your heart, then the Holy Spirit can bring it out and use it. It's important to get that over there. Now the question is, okay, you've convinced me, but how do I get it from the noose, the mind, gnosis information, into epignosis information over here, which is full knowledge? How does it go from here to here? It's transferred by what is so important in our life? Faith. Believing it. When you believe this information, it's been understood, and now it's transferred over here, it's there. You might even forget it in your conscious memory, but there will be times when you're on the front lines, you may be witnessing to someone needs a particular doctrine, and all of a sudden, boom, it's just out. Have you ever experienced that? Boy, it's wonderful. I need help. You need help on remembering things? The Holy Spirit just brings it right out. But the only thing is it has to be here in the heart before God is able to use it. And so that is Operation Z. And see, the Bible is very specific. It's using technical language. And a lot of people, I don't want to learn those words. I mean, what's the big deal between gnosis and epignosis? There's a big deal, isn't there? What's the difference between the nous and the cardia? What's the difference between the soul and the spirit? Do you know that the Bible is the only one that I'm aware of that makes a distinction between the soul and the spirit? And, you can go all to all of these psychologists and shrinks and all that, but they're not going to give you the information that is so important. And I'm trying to find it here. In Hebrews, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the what? Soul and the spirit. It makes a distinction Everybody has a soul. Only believers have a soul and spirit. Okay, I've pressed you enough with questions. One other area I want to get into very briefly. I don't want to go too far into this. But there are those who have the chronological order of what happens at salvation regarding regeneration. And what is regeneration? Regeneration is God the Holy Spirit creating out of nothing what was not there before, which is the human spirit. And and when you believe in Jesus Christ, that's one of the things that takes place. There are some who have the order out of order, the chronological order. Reformed theology uses the expression total depravity to mean that no one can believe, that is, believe in Christ, unless he is first regenerated. Those who subscribe to Reformed theology believe one must be regenerated or born again before he can believe the gospel. In other words, they say that you have to be born again or regenerated before you have faith. Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul. This is a quote from him. Regeneration is not the fruit or the result of faith. Rather, regeneration precedes faith as the necessary condition for faith. God chooses to regenerate us before we will ever choose to embrace Him. That comes from The Essential Truths of Christian Faith from R.C. Sproul, Tyndale House, page 172. Now, that is unbiblical because faith in Christ always precedes regeneration or being born again. Regeneration is the result, not the cause of salvation. Regeneration is the result of faith and not the cause. So, you have faith first, you believe in Christ, then you're born again. I just want to throw that out there because there's a movement, this Reformation theology is unbiblical, and yet it is really gaining a foothold in areas, and you need to prepare for that. They believe that you have to be regenerated first. Okay, let's go to something else. We're through with that, with those problems of the human physical birth. Now we have another one up here. We already saw a physical birth. The solution is... Oh, I don't have that maximized here. Okay, here's physical birth. And the solution is regeneration. Now we have a problem with the character of God. This is the last brick in this barrier between God and man. Now, I'm not saying that there is a problem with God's character. Of course, that would be blasphemous. But I'm saying we have a problem with God's character. His character, or His integrity, is made up of His justice and His righteousness. But the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God carries out. He is absolutely just and absolutely righteous. And we have a problem with that. Because that, we can't satisfy that, can we? Can we be absolutely just and absolutely righteous before God apart from what He does for us? And the answer is no. So what is the solution to this character of God problem? There it is right there. Propitiation. That's spelled P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. If you're a young person, you may have never heard this word before. It's a long word. Theological word, and it might make someone want to just go to sleep. But I hope you don't. Because you'll recognize that this word means to be satisfied. God's perfect integrity, His character, His justice, and His righteousness must be satisfied. And it is. The term for that is just called propitiation. So, we have in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, it says, "By this love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God." Remember when we were talking about why we love? We love because what? He first loved us. And then we have that same thought again. In this love, not the love that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation for our sins. A satisfaction. So only God the Son could propitiate or satisfy the justice of God. Then we have in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, we need to go to this one. If you haven't turned there, let's go there. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. If you ever run into someone that says they don't sin anymore now that they're a believer, this would be a good one to go to. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Underline gift or circle it. Everything from God is a gift. It's not earned or deserved. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, redeemed out of the slave market of sin, which is in Christ. There you have underlined those two words. Everything is important. In Christ. In Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. Now, you might put a little parenthesis in there, on the cross. That's where Christ was displayed publicly, was on the cross. As a propitiation. Now, this is an interesting word here. If you have room in your margin, write this word out. It's a Greek word. It's hilasterion. That's H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. T-E-R-I-O-N. And it means mercy seat. Write it in there. Means mercy seat. So He has publicly displayed Him as a propitiation, a mercy seat in His blood. It says through faith, but it means which is acquired through faith. So this is what this last portion sounds like, verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiation or mercy seat in His blood, which is acquired through faith. Now, what in the world is it talking about a mercy seat? You can go into the Greek lexicons and see that when you look up propitiation is going to say mercy seat. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, and I want you to write that in the margin of verse 25 of Romans 3. Write Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, because this is what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, it's describing the Ark of the Covenant. And verse 5 says, and above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. You know what that Greek word for mercy seat is? Hilasterion. It's the exact same word that we have as propitiation over here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to cross-reference these verses. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 2, it says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were lampstands and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. You know that what this is talking about. Where there was the temple, which was permanent, or the tabernacle, which was portable. They still had the same thing, an outer holy place, which is where the lampstand and the table of showbread and the incense was. Then it says, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And inside that Holy of Holies, it has the Ark of the Covenant. I had a great PowerPoint deal for this to show it, but I don't think I got it on my stick deal here. Anyhow, it's the Ark of the Covenant. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, even you youngsters, did you youngsters see Raiders of the Ark? Okay, you know what the Ark is then. The Ark, that's what that is. Okay. And that's what it's describing in verse 3. Behind the second veil was the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. There it is right there. Covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. That was the Ten Commandments. All three of those things speaks of sin. And this whole thing was a physical representation of Jesus Christ. Because in this, in this ark, in this box, you had the manna. Well, how does manna equate to sin? Well, what did the Israelites do about the manna? We want meat. And so they sinned against God. They weren't thankful for what they had. Then you had Aaron's rod that budded. Here you had a conspiracy. They said, well, we're tired of Moses being in charge. I think you ought to have someone else. And they rebelled. That's sin. And then, of course, the Ten Commandments. I believe there's been a little bit of sinning against that. And so all this speaks of sin inside the box, which would be inside Christ. So when Christ went to the cross, it was like all these things being in Christ, put upon Christ. Now, above this box, you had something that was called the mercy seat. And that's what we see in verse 5. And above it, that would be the box, you had the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, you had the box, you had a gold top on top of it, golden, pure gold. And you had two cherubs called cherubim looking down on the mercy seat. The box was made out of acacia wood, which spoke of the humanity of Christ. The gold, the mercy seat, and the cherubs were made out of pure gold, which would speak of the deity of Christ. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in. He'd have to make a sacrifice and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat for himself. Then he'd go and he'd sacrifice another animal and come in to the Holy of Holies in there. And he'd sprinkle blood on that mercy seat with the two angels, the two cherubs, looking down on there. And when they saw the blood from this innocent animal that was shed and sprinkled on that, then God was propitiated. He was satisfied for one more year. This had to do with the sins, their unknown sins, or sins that they've forgotten. That's what this was for. They still celebrate it. Of course, they don't even know why. But that's what this is talking about here. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Where you see the justice of God in one cherub, and the righteousness of God, the other cherub, and they were looking down on that mercy seat, and when that blood from an innocent animal was sprinkled on there, then God was satisfied with that atonement, with that sacrifice for another year. But the next year, what had to happen? They had to do it again, and do it again, and do it again, over and over, every year. Which was a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, to us, this word propitiation, it's a hard word. Why do I have to know that? It's important because, you know why it's important? Because it's important to God. More than anything, God is concerned about His perfect integrity, His character, called His holiness. He will not compromise His perfect essence in any way. And the only reason that we can be regenerated and have a human soul, a human spirit, and be able to have fellowship and communion with God is because He was satisfied. See, this is a huge thing. When you're talking to a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or whoever else, and you're talking about, you start talking to them and ask them what their God is about, and if you ask them, is your God just and is He righteous? They would probably say yes, but how can they be just and righteous
if they didn't take care of your sin problem. In other words, if you're a Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or a multitude of other things, they're all in the same boat. They're not really just or righteous because the sin problem hasn't been taken care of. And with God, the only way that problem could be taken care of is God Himself coming in the form of man and taking our punishment upon Him. And that's what that Ark of the Covenant was all about. It was a preview in physical form of what was going to take place on the cross. Why? Because God's justice and righteousness must be satisfied. We couldn't do it. We're helpless. We had no hope apart from God's grace and His mercy, and He did this for us. Now, doesn't that put propitiation in a different light? You can have more appreciation for who and what God is if you understand propitiation. He had to be satisfied. And there is no other God. If there was, they wouldn't be God because they would be propitiated falsely. Someone had to pay for the penalty. You see, many places, many churches even, they expand the essence of God in one area, love. And they say, well, God is love. Yes, He is love, but He's also justice. He's also righteousness. In fact, it's His love that motivates Him to take care of His justice and righteousness through the cross. But they expand love and they make God to look like some old big granddaddy up there with white hair. He's a softy. And, oh, well, I love y'all so much, it's okay. That is baloney. To God, His essence means everything. What did Satan in the angelic conflict, how did he impugn God? He impugned Him through his character. He said, you are not fair. You are not just. There had to be a case. Well, we know that there was a court case because he's sentenced to the lake of fire. That means there had to be a court. And we know that even Satan is not a name. It's a title. Accuser. He accused God. He impugned God's character. If you want to know what all this is about, it's because someone impugned God's character. And now he's saying, I am propitiated. I'm satisfied because of what my Son did on the cross for you and for me. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. We're back over here looking at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a mercy seat, as a propitiation, a satisfaction in His blood, which is acquired through faith. 1 John 2:2. And He Himself, that is Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. Now go to John 2:2. I want you to write this in here. And He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. What is that? Mercy seat. It means when you get to 1 John 2:2 and it says He is a propitiation, if you have room to write this in your Bible, you can write accepted atoning sacrifice. And He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, meaning the accepted atoning sacrifice. He atoned for our sins, but the key word there that I'm just saying put in brackets, this is what it means, is the accepted atoning sacrifice. God accepted Christ's atonement. That's why that's what the resurrection is all about. Because God the Father accepted that atonement and He ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God because God's character, His justice and righteousness was satisfied. It was propitiated with Christ's work. So, in 1 John 2:2, and He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the accepted atoning sacrifice. Now look at this. For our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. That is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. There are those who would say, well, no, Christ just died for the elect. Christ just died for those who God chose to save. Well, if you try to put that in here, it would sound like this. And He Himself, Christ, is the propitiation of our sins, of the elect sins. And not only ours, of the elect, but also for the whole world of the elect. Now, that's not only redundant, it's silly. You can't even stretch it to make it make any sense. So what we find out in this verse, and with regards to propitiation, that Jesus Christ satisfied the character of God, His integrity, His justice and righteousness, for not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. Now, what does that mean? This is so huge. I'm running out of time. I'm out of time. This is the thing. You know what that means? Nobody goes to hell for their sins. No one goes to hell for their sins. Why? Because it just says in that verse that Jesus Christ satisfied. He was the atoning, the accepted atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only ours, for the whole world. So how can someone go to hell for their sins when the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the satisfaction? His atoning work on the cross was a satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. If people go to hell for their sins, we better get our scissors and start cutting out some verses like this. I don't know about you, but I am so glad that God designed it this way. We have such a magnificent God. He took care of the whole deal. Jesus Christ was the atoning sacrifice that satisfied the perfect character of God. And it's just called propitiation. Well, we have more ground to plow, but not today. At this point, I would like everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes. I need to have some privacy in here. No one's going to look at you, and don't be afraid. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle. I just want you to think about this. If you are out there and you're struggling with this, maybe you don't understand a lot of this, but hopefully you understand the part about faith alone in Christ alone. You see, the whole issue with you, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him and His work, then none of this makes any sense to you. What you need to know is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He went to the cross for you. He paid for your sins, as well as the sins for the entire world, but you're in view of your own sins. You can't work. There's nothing that you can do in order to make up for your sins, except the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He was a victor over death. And now He offers salvation, eternal salvation, your ticket to heaven guaranteed by simply, in a point of time, believing on Him and His work on the cross. You don't have to say anything audibly. You can say it in your own mind because God knows what you're thinking right now. And in that moment of time, you are regenerated. You are born again. You become a royal family member of God. It all happens because of who and what He is. You can do it right now. Now, Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to focus upon this barrier and how You have removed every single barrier. All because of who and what You are. And we are the beneficiaries. Help us to have more of an appreciation and thankfulness for who and what You are, what You have done for us, and what You will do for us in the future. And we pray it all in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior.